Okay, let's open to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse number 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal man is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, if we look at the slide here, starting from where we left off last time, we see that what the law could not do on account of the flesh, God could do. And we looked at a couple verses to get us going for tonight. Let's review those. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 19. What the law could not do and what God could do. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be saved in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. So rather than being something that merely the law could not do, we see that the law actually becomes an aggravating factor here. And Paul again is going to deal with this in Romans chapter 7, as we saw. He wanted to do the right thing, but there was some law in his members that when he would do right, he did wrong. And when he would not do wrong, he did wrong anyway. And so we see something here that the law could not do, and the reason that it could not do it is because of the weakness of the sin nature in the flesh. Well, what could God do? Romans 3 and verse number 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. We'll be revisiting this passage of Scripture a little bit later on. But now we see what the law could not do, and that it was weak on account of the flesh, and what God could do. Well, that brings up a problem here concerning our bodies. It's pretty easy to see that when we trusted Christ in our salvation, that we were spiritually made alive. That took care of the spiritual component. And then, as we struggle through the process of sanctification, as Paul is doing in Romans chapter 7, and as we'll see a bit more in chapter 8, we see the sanctification of the soul, but that still leaves the body to be dealt with. And from the scriptures that we're reading, we see that the body has a problem because that's where the sin nature resides. And so if God wants to present us before himself, body, soul, and spirit, as he originally created man, and since he did it that way in the first place, I think we can surmise that he did what he intended to do. Well, then the flesh, the sin nature in the flesh, is going to have to be dealt with. And that's what we're working through in Romans chapter 8. So the second bullet point here, weak through the flesh in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 3. We can go back there for now. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. Now, in chapter 6, we find out that the law is not the problem. It's the weakness of the flesh that's the problem. And so that question is being addressed here in verse number 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So we see here that God is dealing with the flesh here, and he sent his only begotten Son in the flesh, exactly as he intended to do, without sin, but yet in the flesh. He didn't come as an angel. He came as a real human being, body and soul and spirit. Well, we find out here that there's a problem in that the spirit is taken care of on the cross of Calvary through our faith in his shed blood. The guilt that would reside in our soul is taken care of, and Paul wasn't even dealing with guilt in Romans chapter 7. His struggle in chapter 7 was a struggle against the power of sin. And we find out that that power resides in the flesh. Well, let's take a look at Matthew 26 and verse number 40 to gain more insight into that. Matthew chapter 26. And verses 40 and 41. Matthew 26 and verse number 40. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation, for the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now this is a pivotal moment here. We're in the garden, and the arrest is about to take place. The Lord now is sweating great drops of blood, and the disciples are tired, and they're wanting to fall asleep. Do you think that, if you could put yourself into their place, that they really understood the import of what they saw taking place here? No, they weren't spiritually aware. Now, did they know as an intellectual fact that the Lord was to be crucified? He'd been telling them over and over from Matthew chapter 16 on. In Matthew chapter 16, he first tells them that this is what is to take place. And then in subsequent times, he begins to tell them what the manner of it is. And he begins to fill them in on more of the details. But now we've come down to the actual fact. Do you suppose if Peter had known what was going on, he would have stayed awake? Sure. Interesting. Kind of goes back to what we were looking at in Sunday school. This woman was taken in adultery. And we'll talk about that at greater length next Lord's Day, the Lord willing. But do you suppose that that woman understood what was transpiring around her? Even though they're actors in the scene, do you think at the time that it took place they really realized what was happening? No, I don't think she did either. But it still happened whether she was aware of it or not, and it still fell out to be a great blessing to her. The same thing is true with these disciples in the garden. They have an intellectual apprehension of what is to take place, and they know it's coming right down to the end now. The Lord has told them that. But yet, it's almost like they think that it's far away, and it can't come nigh unto us, and so, therefore, let's take our rest. Verse number 41. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. What do you suppose he means by that? Temptation of what? Sure. To be spiritually dull? Isn't it interesting that he says here the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak? The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So, right back here in the garden, we find a scene where the same thing is being brought out as we see for us in Romans chapter 8. It's the same thing with us. Our spirit can be willing, but there's still that weakness in the flesh that Paul deals with in Romans chapter 7. So, you know, if it was to stop at the end of chapter 7, would there be a plan for dealing with our complete being? No, the flesh would still be left out. And Paul has made it pretty clear that he's not willing to go on any longer in that condition. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me, excuse me, from the body of this death? So he's throwing up his hands and saying, I have come to the end of this thing, and I have no remedy. I have an inveterate enemy from within here that's fighting me every step of the way. And if you look at the bullet point here, the second one, weak through the flesh, that word weak means impotent, powerless, or interestingly, diseased. The flesh is impotent, and it is powerless. I think Paul proves that in Romans chapter 7. He's come to the place at the end of Romans chapter 7 that he said, there's no possible way out of this. I can wish it, I can will it, I can do anything that I want. And by the way, when he says there's the will there to do, but how to perform it, I find lacking in chapter 7. What's he really saying concerning the flesh? My spirit is ready? Even my soul is ready? But we're dragging around the flesh, this terrible burden that doesn't want to come along. So, if God doesn't step in and do something about that, and that's what he's realized at the end of chapter 7, who, not any longer what, he's tried all the what's, but now he's wondering who is going to deliver me from the body of this death, from that flesh nature that is resident in the flesh. Well, what does chapter 8 and verse number 2 say? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And we went over that in the previous slide, but just to bring us back up to speed, what law is talked about here? The word is used a couple of times in verse number 2. Are we speaking of the law of Moses here? No, we're not speaking of the law of Moses. We're speaking about that principle that is at work. We're talking about a nature here. So there's a nature resident in the flesh that is stopping any forward progress. Then in verse number 3, Romans chapter 8 again, we see what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Well, what's the reason for this weakness? I think that's the first question we'd ask. Why is it that the flesh won't come along? Why is it that the flesh has to be dragged, kicking and screaming like a dead weight, like an albatross tied around his neck and around our neck? Why? Well, that's where we come to in the third bullet point here. The reason for the weakness. If you look at chapter 8 and verse number 7, you find out that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Well, this carnal or fleshly mind, it seems like the soul is being dragged into this as well, like that nature in the flesh is dragging the soul in its direction. And that's exactly what he's saying here. This flesh nature is trying to overthrow the work of sanctification in the soul. And remember, sanctification has as its battleground what? Where's the battle of sanctification taking place? In the soul. Absolutely. Okay, if that's the case, then there's a real problem. And if you try to will against the mind, do you suppose there's a battle set up? The spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. And so we found in Romans chapter 7 that the Apostle Paul now is willing, but he isn't able to accomplish it because that carnal mind now is fighting against his will. It's almost like his soul is being pulled apart here between two forces. It's like a taffy pull, if you will. So, instead of attempting to deal with the symptom, which he's doing in chapter 7, he's trying different techniques of mind over matter, and he's finding out that it just doesn't work. And now God is saying it can't possibly work. Well, then, what conclusion is he to come to? Do we want to deal with the symptom? Or do you think we perhaps should begin dealing with the disease? Yes, the fact that his will can't overthrow the fleshly mind, he can't think a right thought, he can't get the body to do a right thing. He's tried various techniques. Maybe it's time to stop trying to put a Band-Aid on the problem and deal with the problem. Well, Paul can't do that himself, but he's going to have a great epiphany in chapter 8. He's going to wake up one morning and say, "Oh, wait. God has dealt with this problem. He's taken care of it for me." Well, there's a cause of great rejoicing. So let's take a look concerning this fight that goes on in the soul just for a moment in this third bullet point. Romans 1 and verse number 28. Romans 1 and verse number 28. Part of this grand indictment where God says concerning the human race, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. He gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Now, if we think of this in the context of Paul's battle, what is taking place here? Remember, we looked at the 7th verse in chapter 8, having to do with the carnal mind, which is the enemy of God. Well, what's pulling the carnal mind into the orbit of being the enemy of God? It's right there in the verse. Isn't it the flesh nature, that law that's being talked about in Romans 8 and verse number 2? Of course it is. Let's pass on to John chapter 7 and verse number 7. Look at this from a little bit different aspect. John chapter 7. Jesus now, speaking to the disciples, saying, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil." The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth. What's enmity? Hatred. The synonym for hatred. Sure is. Well, why does the world hate the Lord Jesus, and why doesn't the world hate the disciples? They're learning a little lesson here. Let's see if we can draw this out just a bit. That's a remarkable thing that Jesus has said to them. The world cannot hate you, Peter, James, and John, and the rest of you, but me, it does hate. And then he speaks of why the world hates him, because he testifies of it, that the works thereof are evil. Isn't that interesting? They're the Lord's disciples. They're supposed to be on his side. They're supposed to be with him, aren't they? Long before the Hillary campaign came along, I'm with her, they were supposed to be with him. Why would the Lord Jesus say this? The world cannot hate you. How do you square that against Romans chapter 8 and verse number 7? The carnal mind is the enemy of God. Sure. That's exactly what it is. Even though they're the disciples of the Lord, even though they have made a profession of faith in him and they're trusting him for their salvation, something's unredeemed. Something here is still a problem. Do you suppose that's why they went to sleep in the Garden of Gethsemane? Because the Spirit was willing, but there's this problem in the flesh, and the flesh affects the mind. So if you're going to attempt to solve this problem, you obviously need some sort of psychological technique to trick the mind into thinking that it isn't influenced by the flesh. That'll work. No. How is this going to have to be dealt with, if it's dealt with at all? The flesh is going to have to be dealt with, isn't it? Because that's where this problem arises from. Any attempt to deal with the symptom is going to come up short. That's what Paul runs into in Romans chapter 7. He's attempting to deal with the symptoms. He's going to, by the force of his own will, overcome the power of sin that's in the flesh. Well, he finds out that he can't do that. Let's pass on to John chapter 15, shall we? What does this tell you about a 12-point program for anything? No, it surely can't. But it sure doesn't stop people from trying, does it? Romans chapter 15, then, in verse number 20. Oh, did I say John? Because it is John. John chapter 15, then, and verse number 20. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Oh, we're getting a little bit different flavor here in chapter 15 than what we got in chapter 7. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they'd not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. It seems like there's been a bit of a shift in this passage of Scripture as compared with what we saw back in chapter 7. There the world couldn't hate them, but here they're being told, you know, the world is going to hate you. Why? Well, verse 22, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. Is this sins plural or sin singular? How carelessly we read over things and miss the import of what is being said. Where is this sin coming from that makes them hate both Jesus and the Father? In verse number 23, he that hateth me hateth my Father also, because I and my Father are one. That's simple enough. What did we read in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 7? What was that we read? Hold your finger here. We'll spend as long as we have to make us see what's going on here, because it's of great importance. Romans chapter 8, then, in verse number 7. Because the carnal mind is what? Against who? God. The carnal or fleshly mind hates God. If we just stop there, before the colon, we have enough to compare with what we're reading back here in John chapter 15. The carnal mind hates God. What is the carnal mind influenced by? The flesh. We saw that in verse number 2, that law, that nature. Paul says in Romans chapter 7 that he finds another law in his members, that when he would do good, it prevents him from carrying forth his purpose. We see the same thing here concerning those that hate God. Now, we'd suspect, I suppose, that a lost person would hate God, because that's just what they do. But in Romans chapter 7, we have a saved person that loves God, but he's having the same kind of problem. Do you think if he understood the root of the problem, and that if he understood, relax, God has taken care of this problem too, all you have to do is trust me to take care of this, just like you trusted me to take care of your individual acts of sin which had condemned you. It's still faith, isn't it? But faith has to be stretched out a little bit now. Now it's not just faith to believe in the shed blood of Christ for the remission of sins, plural. Now it's faith to trust in the finished work of Christ to take care of this problem that's in the body, this flesh nature that's always trying to oppose those who would try to walk in the Spirit. It's not going to be easy. Why? Because the enemy is inside of us. We like to think that it's somebody out there that is against us, that always keeps us from acting like a Christian to the fullest. They're always pulling us down with all of their temptation. There's Hollywood, and there's this, and there's that. Well, you know, if there wasn't a hook inside of us that Hollywood could get hold of, would it be a problem? No. Not at all. But there is a hook within us. The enemy is within. And if God doesn't deal with that enemy that's within, do you think we'll ever be able to get through the process of sanctification? No. Let's go back and take a look at this verse here in John chapter 15 a little bit closer. John chapter 15 and verse number 20. Remember the word. Remember, Jesus has been over this before. Isn't it nice that he repeats things? Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Now he gets down to why the persecution. Remember in chapter 7 he said, the world can't hate you, but it does hate me. And what was the reason given?
Because they were still part of the world, really.
Sure, they were. But what was the reason? Because he testified against it that its works were evil. How would you square that away with verse number 22? If I had not come and spoken unto them, they'd not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. If we were paying attention in Romans chapter 7, we saw a principle established there that would quickly explain this. Where Paul says in Romans chapter 7, I was alive without the law once, but then the law came, sin revived, and I died.
But now they're culpable because he testified to
them. Yeah. He's pointed out exactly what they are. So now they have no cloak for their sin. It can't be hidden anymore. But is it still hidden in them? Think about Peter warming his hands by the fire. That happens after this, chronologically. Do you think Peter is perfected here by this time? No. As a matter of fact, when does Peter actually get promoted to Pope? Well, sure. You know, Peter was just doing great when he was eating with the Gentile Christians until those that came from James from Jerusalem came down. And then what did he do? He separated himself, and who withstood him to the face for doing such a thing? Paul did. Yeah, he hadn't been promoted to Pope yet. Wait. I can't find a verse in there where he was promoted to Pope. Huh. maybe that's a subject for further study. So verse 22 again. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they'd not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. So he's saying if I hadn't come and spoken unto them, they'd have never been aware of this monster hiding within them, that flesh nature. Who's he speaking to here? Who's the them? In verse 22. Pardon? Well, actually, yes. All of the tribe of Judah and part of Benjamin that was still gathered around Jerusalem in the Lord's day. So he's talking to religious people here. The people who thought that they were righteous. The ones that didn't need a physician. But what happens when he begins to speak to them? They find something within themselves that causes them to hate him, where if he'd have just come as John the Baptist, why, it seemed like they were getting along with John the Baptist just fine. That's only because they didn't give him enough time to end up like the other prophets. And before they could do to him what they did to the other prophets, Herod stepped in and beat him to it. That kind of thing. Boy, talk about putting your thumb on a sore spot. This is what happens. That's what we're dealing with in Romans chapter 8. Then let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, shall we? Let's chase this a little further. If we don't understand this, do you think that we as Christians might try to do what Paul does in Romans chapter 7? Beat ourselves over the head, only to find out we're not making any progress? Yeah. Ephesians chapter 4, then, and verse number 17. Ephesians chapter 4, and verse number 17. I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. How does this comport itself to Romans chapter 8 and verse number 3? We're comparing Scripture with Scripture and trying to get a better insight into that battle that Paul is fighting and has utterly failed in. Yes, he's saying that, but he's also giving reasons that walking in the flesh is a problem. And if it's a problem in the other Gentiles, and of course he's speaking of those that are lost, but isn't it interesting that he's telling them not to do that, which raises the possibility that they could? Even as believers, they could? Of course. Verse number 17 again. I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth, in other words, after this, walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity or emptiness of their mind. What causes them to walk in this vanity? Paul says ignorance here, but what's the cause of that walk? What makes the world go round? Maybe a better way to ask the question. They are, but he's comparing them to lost people now. What causes lost people to do the things?
That's the only nature they have.
Exactly right. That's the only nature that they have. And can we see that even in lost people, there's something within them that tells them certain things are no-nos, you're not supposed to do this? You don't have to teach a child that it's wrong to do certain things. They have an innate knowledge within themselves that it's wrong to do certain things. And when they do those certain things, is their conscience affected? It surely is. As Paul says in another place, that conscience will either accuse one another or excuse one another. But it's there, and it's active, but they can't do anything about it because they only have one nature, and what they're doing in their mind is brought about by what's in their flesh. Does that make sense? If we don't deal with the nature, we're going to waste our time trying to deal with the act. It can't possibly work.
The New American Standard says in the futility of their mind.
Yes, that's a better translation. Good that you pointed that out. Okay, let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's compare more scripture with scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 1. This know also, Timothy, in the last days perilous times shall come. Now, when Paul uses that terminology, the last days, what's he talking about? After the church is raptured and the Antichrist shows up?
No.
Pardon?
Now.
Now! And how long has now been now? Since the Lord was crucified, buried, rose again, and glorified, it's been the last days. So, this is a universal truth that has taken place since the glorification of our Lord. Back to verse number 1. This know also, what would that imply, Timothy? You might have forgotten this. I'm going to refresh your memory here because you're going to be in the thick of things soon enough. And I better refresh your memory concerning what it is that you're going to be facing as you go about to do the Lord's work. Don't forget this, Timothy. In the last days, perilous times shall come, dangerous times. Why? Because men shall be lovers of their own selves. That's interesting. Let's pause here for just a moment, shall we? Lovers of their own selves. What is ego?
It's how you view yourself.
It's a little deeper than that. In the philosophical sense, ego is who you are, isn't it? Unless you're schizophrenic and you have an alter ego. Lovers of their own selves. They love themselves. Where does that love come from? Is it something that the mind conjured up? I looked in the mirror. I said, whoa, there's somebody I love. I intellectually figured this out. How cool is that? Or does it come by some other process?
Seems kind of natural.
Good word. Good choice of words. Yes, natural. It comes out of the flesh nature, which hates God, but it loves itself. Don't forget this, Timothy. Lovers of their own selves. If you didn't understand why they're lovers of their own selves, you might not figure out why you as a Christian and I as a Christian are lovers of our own selves too. There's something left in there that hasn't been dealt with yet. Oh, wait. I forgot about that law of the Spirit of life in Christ in verse number 2 in chapter 8. Oh, I think I just had an epiphany. But Paul had it before I did. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God. Boy, doesn't the world hate this list? Paul is telling Timothy, remember this. Remember this, Timothy. Verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. What is really interesting about that fifth verse? Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof.
On the surface, they look like Christians.
Yeah, but why would anybody on the surface want to look like a Christian if they, in fact, hate God?
They love themselves more.
Yeah, they do love themselves more, but why would they want to cover that up with a veneer of righteousness, false righteousness? Yeah. Do you suppose that the conscience of even the lost person is telling him, you know, I really haven't been perfect, and I don't want somebody else to figure that out, so I think I'll veneer myself over with this form of godliness. It could take any form. They could put on a saffron robe and grab their begging bowl and go out. Or they could hang around a Baptist church. Might all be the same thing. Where is that coming from? It's coming from that evil flesh nature within. You see, God, in His plan and purpose, brings about salvation the way He wants it to be. He left that thorn in the flesh, if you will. He left that sin nature in there for a purpose. It actually does serve a purpose. But if we try to veneer it over with a false righteousness, will it serve its purpose? No, it's only when we finally figure out that it's the enemy. Then we start seeking for some way to slay this dragon. We stop trying to, shall we say, put a veneer over it. Put a band-aid on the problem. Then we'll be driven to attack the problem. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. How is it that we can get right into verse number 5? Do you see that Paul, in Romans chapter 7, is actually living in verse number 5 here? In chapter 7, he has a form of godliness, doesn't he? He sure does. But when he's trying to bring about sanctification by his own will, what's he doing? See, even we can fall into this, can't we? And when we do, what's the result? We end up, hopefully, crying out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the power of this death?" Okay, back to Romans chapter 8 then. I think that point has been made. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 3. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin, or judged sin in the flesh. If you use the word judged there, does it make you feel better? It makes me feel better, but hey, maybe that's just me. What are we being told here? This problem that we've been going over for the last 30 minutes, God's already taken care of. We just haven't figured it out yet. He already took care of this problem of the sin nature that's in the flesh. Now we're going to see the mechanics of how He did it. That's what's coming afterwards. Just like we saw in Romans chapter 6, we saw the mechanics or the process by which God gave us the new birth, the new man, how we got the new nature. Now in Romans chapter 8, we're going to figure out how he dealt with the old nature, the sin that's in the flesh. Because if that doesn't get taken care of, would our salvation ever be complete? He intends for us to be presented before himself, body, soul, and spirit. Well, in Romans chapter 6, we got the spirit, and we're working on the soul in Romans chapter 7. But what about the body? Wouldn't it be nice to know that God, when he saved us, did it as a one-shot deal? He knows how he did it. But the problem is we don't. That's why he wrote this book for us. And when we begin to study this book and find out that he's taken care of it, and we can count on that, remember Romans chapter 6 and verse number 11, that somebody should be able to quote? What's that, loudly? Yeah! Are we supposed to reckon on the fact that he's taken care of everything in our salvation? Sure, of course. So in Romans chapter 8 now, we're going to get exposed to how he did it, and then when we see how he did it, we can count on it. And do you think that might make it all better? Yeah, it really would. You know, you can kind of bear a bad case of the flu if you think there might be some outside chance you'll get over it. Doesn't make the sickness any better, does it? But it kind of fills you with hope that the doc said this is going to last 2 weeks, no matter how much vitamin C I take. But after 2 weeks, I won't get better. That's a wonderful thing. When Paul falls into the slough of despond in Romans chapter 7, if God had left him there, left us there? Isn't it really nice to know that when the darkness of the night is over, joy comes in the morning? It does for us too. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you that you've given us this book. For Lord, as we try to use the carnal mind that arises out of that carnal nature in the flesh, we see only hopelessness. We see that life is fraught with difficulties, and there's no possible way out. And yet, when we read chapter 8, we see that you've gone ahead of us and done things that eye hadn't seen, ear hadn't heard, and it hadn't entered into our hearts until you shared it with us. That you've taken care of that problem too. And even though that doesn't relieve us of all the troubles and trials and vicissitudes of life, it does give us hope, because we know that what you've taken care of, you've truly, completely taken care of. Thank you that we can know that. In Jesus' name, amen.